Well, praise the Lord. Let's press on, shall we? In the great truth of the covenant. And this morning, I want to take the covenant of rest. As you will know, God introduced it into the old covenant, and it is most certainly a vital, integral part of the new. In fact, except one enters into the covenant of rest, one can scarcely believe that one has arrived. Here then is the glory of all that the Lord has provided. You will know the great truth, I expect. Let's make our connection, as we should, undoubtedly, in the Old Testament, shall we? Where the Lord speaks like this. I'd like you to notice something which we had noticed last night, just at the end. Do you remember when I said that the last thing that we read before the erection of the tabernacle was the great crowning of holiness? The high priest with the golden plate tied to his mitre with a lace of blue, and on top of that the glorious anointing, which was the everlasting covenant of priesthood. Of course, you will know that in those days it was everlasting only in the sense that the robes and the crown and the oil never changed. The man inside the garments, he did change, as Paul tells us, or whoever wrote the Hebrews letter tells us, that couldn't continue because the men didn't continue. It wasn't eternal in that sense. But now we're in a different covenant where the first high priest continues. Isn't that a marvelous thing? In fact, he's the only high priest of the great covenant into which we have been called. And that's why, I suppose, even though we know it isn't so, when we refer to the high priesthood of the Old Testament, we're always talking about Aaron. You know, we talk about the institution of it, the robing of him. So we hardly ever talk about Eliezer, for instance. Now and again, we mention a fellow named Eli, but it's really Aaron that we concentrate on. It's still the thing that is impinged onto the mind, and that's the glorious thing. All right, let us then, having said that the final phase was the robing of the high priest. So, in our section that we're looking at now, this talk about the covenant of the Sabbath is the final phase of a particular visitation of Moses with God. And so you find in the last verse of the 31st chapter of Exodus these words, "And he," that is God, "gave Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai." I like that word communing, don't you? I mean, if it had been commanding him, we know that he received commandments. But isn't it lovely to think of this? And please let this sink into your heart as a lovely little seed. He received the commandments only when he was in communion. It was while he was communing that he received the commandments. And this is why so many people don't get commandments from God. They don't get directions from God because they aren't communing with him. And they haven't seen, as I have said so often and want to keep on saying, they haven't even learned the primary lessons from the Old Testament. They haven't seen the thing at all. And maybe, I don't know, perhaps I may have handed that in some people's lives that I've hammered onto you to keep reading the New Testament, because that's where we belong. But That doesn't mean to say we mustn't read the Old Testament. We must do. It is the great seed of everything. Well, all right. He gave him the tables of testimony. So you see, he was in communion. He received the commandments. And he heard the testimony of God. Poor, you'd better get in communion then, hadn't you? You'd better really get into communion. The tables of testimony, tables of stone. Now you know that God didn't write them in stone because he just wanted to say, well, it's all a big stone thing. What he was trying to do was saying that this is permanent, it is imperishable. That's the idea. It wasn't written in the sand, and it wasn't written in the earth like when Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground in the temple. Whatever he wrote, I don't know. But I'm ever so glad that it wasn't permanent for everybody to read what he wrote afterwards. Aren't you glad about that? Especially as when it says that they that depart from the Lord shall be written in the earth. For he wrote in the earth and all these men got out. I wonder whether he wrote their names down. I don't know. It's a suggestion. But these were written with the finger of God. Now then, all you preachers, I've given you an outline for a sermon in that verse, haven't I? Well, that's the use of people like us. Here is the tremendousness of it all. God wants us to see this, but before he hands it over, he enforces the covenant of rest. Amen. Because he knew this, that with all that he'd done and provided, and all that he said, and all that he was expecting of them, unless they were in rest, they couldn't do it. It's all so logical. I find God an absolute scientist, but he wraps it up in such beauty that you think he's an artist. And here is the tremendous thing. In verse 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. And I want you to notice, it isn't at this phase, the Sabbath, it's God's Sabbath, my Sabbath. Will you remember that? I want to talk about that a little later. Not just Sabbath, my Sabbath. Now that's the one you're to keep, and that will keep you out of the Seventh-day Adventist approach, once you get this one. You won't be wondering whether you should keep Saturday or Sunday or something like that, not once you get this sorted out. He says, you shall keep my Sabbath, for my Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now he will only sanctify you when you'll enter into his Sabbath with him, if I understand this verse aright. This is where sanctification lies. God save us from mere bare bone thinking that picks out something to make a doctrinal emphasis. Take it out of its setting and it becomes a bondage. Left in the truth that God shows so clearly, it becomes an ease. And that's a wonderful thing. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Now you will know that in our terms, this isn't a putting to physical death, but as surely as you don't know this great Sabbath of God, you will die spiritually. You will die through overwork. Amen. You will naturally kill yourself. You will lose out from the glory that God intends you to have. And that's a tragedy. I suppose I know many people like this. I don't know whether you do, but let's go on. That soul, it says, he shall surely be put to death. Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. There it is. It's so plainly written in Scripture. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now I want us to notice at this moment, beloved, that God rests so much in all that he says upon what happened primarily. Shall we call it the primitive truth? For instance, he rests marriage and its horrible counterpart, divorce, on what he did in the beginning. He rests it there in Genesis. And now he rests this tremendous thing. He rests it on what the Lord did. This is why you must keep your Sabbath. He goes right back to the beginning. And you and I, beloved, we are to understand this very, very clearly, that in the beginning, when God moved, he moved as from the eternal covenant, an agreement that there was in the Godhead. He moved from that place all the time. Once you get yourself adrift from that, you can go up all kinds of blind alleys. What a tremendous thing it is. This blessed Sabbath position, and here I'm not speaking of a day, it was a day then to Israel, this blessed Sabbath of rest position comes out of the way God moved, the way God did things, not just that he did them, that is out of his mental approach, out of his attitude toward it. We're coming back into the whole originality of God. So here we are then. Please remind me, if you see me think I'm winding up by about 10:30, keep winking at me or something, so that I don't stop at 10:30 this morning. Here is the tremendous thing. We're to see that God has this glorious position for us, beloved. All right. Now, having said that, let's go into the Hebrews letter, shall we? Because in the great Hebrews letter, we have this very precious thing brought before our eyes. You will know that, I guess you know anyway, in Hebrews 4, verse 1, that one of the strangest verses in the Bible, really, comes here. Because, you see, we're told that we're to be delivered from all fear, but here you're told you're to have one. You're told you're to have a fear. And the fear that you are to have, and may God never... May it be that, let's pray God, that none among us ever tries to deliver people from the kinds of fears they should be delivered from. This is one of the sort of stupid ways in which men say, got fear, all fear's got to go. Well, here's a scripture which says, here's a fear you've got to keep. And be very careful about it. You're to fear lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, remember, I pointed out that it was my rest, my Sabbath. You keep that. The fear lest we should lose this promise of entering into his rest. Any of you, let's say in this room this morning, although we know this epistle has a worldwide setting, any of us in this room this morning, we are to fear if we come short of this. You know, you can lose fear by being brazen about truth. You know that, don't you? There are people living in this world, they may be your neighbors. They live entirely without fear of God. They've got no fear. They'll do what they want to do. They'll do all sorts of things. You do understand that, don't you? They'll do the sorts of things that, and it doesn't seem to fit in, because you sort of think that all these people should be in terrible fears and torments. Well, they just aren't. They're so dead, they haven't even got fear. And we can get so dead that we lose this fear. That the fear is this, that all the other things to which I've already referred this morning cannot take effect in our lives unless we're in this rest. And it says this, that unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now the same gospel that was preached to them is preached to us. You must understand that the gospel did not start with the pen of Matthew. You must understand that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and the gospel that was preached to Abraham is still being preached to us. It is included in the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. Okay. And this gospel that was preached by Moses, as we know, to Israel, is still being preached to us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In fact, we, in this blessed covenant, have every facet, application, adaptation, or reference to, whatever term you want to use, to the gospel, anywhere in the scripture, it is all included now to us in this glorious covenant. Amen. Oh, I love this. Now, the gospel was preached to us. The gospel of rest. I know rest doesn't embrace all the gospel. But I hope that rest sounds like good news to you. I stood up last night and I said, well, you know, hinted at least we ought to have 2 weeks on these subjects. But I'm looking forward. I'm getting a bit weary. Of course, these 39-year-old bogs, they keep on forever. But, yeah, the idea of rest sounds very nice. All right. Here, then, is the truth. We are to enter into that glorious rest. Casting our eyes back up into chapter 3, we're told in verse 7, wherefore, and then there's a parenthesis which goes down to the end of verse 11, and the last word of it is rest. But we miss that out, and this is how we read. Wherefore, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You think, well, that's a terrible thing. And I suppose if you know Hebrews, your mind builds up to the apostasy and the falling away and all is going back, for which we know in part. Anyway, the epistle was written. But when you say departing from the living God, I say, well, that's a disgusting thing. None of us would ever think about departing from the living God. But do you know you've already started to depart from the living God if you've departed from believing in all the truth that he has said? You've already started it. You haven't come to the place where you've turned your back on God and quit. Let me ask you a question. Here's the question. Do you believe for yourself, into yourself, that you can actually enter into the rest of God? Do you really believe that? Now, you only have to start building up a lot of things that you don't really believe and can't receive into yourself, and you'll soon have a pathway of departure beaten out for you to quit the living God, if you keep on that way. Do you? I'm asking you. You can all ask me if you want. Ask yourself, do I really believe that I can have the rest of God? And think what that means. That's the truth. Now, this is what God is talking about. Now, let's read the parenthesis. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in heart. They have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's right. Now that's the position. And we see that he swore, verse 18, he swore that they should not enter into his rest, those that believed not. See then, or we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now you will come to a place, please take this in, my precious brother and sister, for this is a psychological statement. Not merely a psychological statement, but this is how the human being works. This is how the mind goes. Once you do not believe that it's possible for you to have the rest of God, you will come to a place where God will say something and you won't do what he says, and then you'll get to the completely enervating position of saying, I can't enter in, I can't believe it. Now that's the way that the mind works. And in the end, they just couldn't enter in because unbelief had become a fixed disposition. Sorry about my voice. It's because I shouted too much last night. I didn't get right. A fixed position. And God wants us to be in this marvelous thing that he has. We are to be there. He says, now you fear because this can happen to you. That's why your word fear is put there. It can happen to us. We can so condition ourselves so that we just can't do it. We can't do it. And we say, I'm bound. And then somebody comes along and says, you want to see a deliverance merchant. You want something casting out of you. You want the devil's bonds broken. But they aren't the devil's bonds. They've been forged by self. Oh God, please give me simplicity. Let it be all our prayer. Please give me that childlike praying love that just believes what God said. This is why Abraham is such a wonderful man in Scripture. You know, I pointed this out yesterday. Look at the stars. I'll make your seed like that. He says, yes, Lord, amen. He's just like a baby. All fathers are babies. And here's the tremendous thing. But that simplicity. Now, you'll notice. Now, I mustn't take up Bernard's point because he's told me what he's coming on this afternoon. I'm always apologizing to him, aren't I? That simplicity in the heart of Abraham, now you listen, he imparted to Isaac. So when it came Isaac's turn to lie quietly on an altar with his father, going to kill him, he never argues, he never struggles. He just says, oh, right, there he is. Just imagine it. Now, he got that over to his child. Wherein have you failed with yours then? Well, this is Bernard's point. amen. Here's the truth. Your children reflect you. Don't beat them up and don't nag them. Train them. It's a great truth to learn. You have set patterns of behavior in your children's lives. I know, I'm on this subject. I'm sorry, Bernard. I know that they go back into heredity. I know there is a great backlog. You got it from your parents. They got it from theirs. Your children have got it from you. The great break comes when you come to the simplicity of such belief that your children see your simplicity. I'm not so sure that Wesley was right. When he wrote the prayer, you don't often find me quarreling with Wesley, do you? Because you'll know I don't in a moment. We'll see it. But, I mean, he wrote the little poem which I learned. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity. I reckon he glories in it. I'm not trying to correct a greater than I. And we know what he meant, because we're all simple when we're children. Though I'm not so sure. I think we're very complicated when we're children, but we haven't yet learned the deep complication that's in the roots of us. And so we practice on simple lines and we play with a rattle or something like that. And we say, isn't he simple? No, he hasn't yet become sophisticated. Now, here is the great and glorious truth. Ah, I say it with a touch of humor, but it's all right. And so true. You don't need to read any books on child psychology if you let the Spirit of God teach you. I've never read a book on psychology in my life. God save me from it. You only need to read your Bible and have the Holy Ghost, that's all. Here then is the great and glorious truth that God wants us to enter into. Rest. Now I mustn't substitute words for Bible truths, but I want to insert simplicity for rest. Not take the word rest out of the Bible, but bring us into that glorious position with God, where everything goes on, and I simply believe it, and in the end I don't even believe it anymore. I know it. I live it. It's become part of my life. It is inworked in me. It becomes natural. Now, this is what God wants. This is not just putting over something onto your account, which we call imputation. This isn't anything like that. It's God getting hold of you so completely that he can do these things in us and really turn us into sons of God. You see, this is what John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and we're not even the adopted sons of God. I know that to the Jews the covenant of adoption was given. I know that in a sense adoption has come over to us. I don't know whether I should be able to complete all these great things in this week, but it's come over to us. But the adoption isn't now that he's adopted me into his family. I've been born of him spiritually. The adoption is when the Lord comes back and he's going to adopt this awkward old body of mine with all its feelings of weariness. And he's going to sort of change it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to adopt this tremendous... Oh, is it going to be wonderful when the Lord comes? He'll even adopt a load of dust if you've gone to dust. He's quite expert with dust. Read Genesis 1. No problem for God. In fact, he'd rather have us as a handful of dust if he can't have us any other way. I mean, he never had any arguments with dust. He just formed it and breathed into it. Here is the marvelous truth. It's these terrible complications of the human mind reacting on feelings and emotions. We're living in a world like this, and all the mass media and all the impact of this, that and the other, and everybody saying something different from everybody else. When we have parties and factions and figments and I don't know what. Lovely. When God has gotten hold of us and has done with us what he wants. Now, this great rest that God had provided, you and I will know that in this chapter 4, there is a discussion going on. At least I want to turn it into a discussion. I want to speak of it discursively. We'll read in this fourth chapter. Let's go on. Unto us was this gospel of rest preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, you must understand that a word, even if it be God's word, is only a word until it gets mixed with faith, and then it becomes substance. Not until any word spoken, it becomes mixed with faith. Not until that really happens, does it become anything real in our lives. You see, it's Bible, you can quote it, you can have it painted, stuck on your wall. That doesn't make any difference. It's better having that than the quotation of some politician or some second-rate poet. But nevertheless, beloved, it doesn't become reality until it's mixed with faith. May I repeat, the kind of faith that Abraham had. Lord, did you say that? Well, of course, it's true, isn't it? What do I do about it? You don't know anything, Abraham. You don't know anything. I'm going to do it. Abraham didn't do anything. Except he did everything that was required of him. Believed God. This is Sabbath rest in another form. What a marvelous thing it is. You may depend, if you're having a struggle to believe something, it's rest that you've got to address yourself to. Not whether you can keep on believing for about another week and then... No, that's all wrong. We're going to have a look at this, perhaps, this morning, and if not, we've still got tonight. But here is the great and glorious truth. He said, it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath. Now he's making what we call an elliptical quotation. He is using Old Testament scripture, and he has broken into something. He's just broken into a great statement of God. And he's broken in on the word as I have sworn in my wrath. I'm pointing you to the fact that the wrath of God and rest are connected. This is what he's saying. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now what he's saying is, I've established my points. Now we'll proceed from there. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What he's doing is saying, look, will you really believe that you can have rest? That's what he's really saying. Look, it was said at a certain point they talked about rest. It was talked about rest at another time. It's rest. Now, please, will you believe that you can really enter into this rest? It's there. And you mustn't come up with a quick quote from Scripture which rather serves as junk food. What you must know is the solid, glorious truth and enter into it. Now, it's a tremendous thing. He says in the next verse, if Jesus, that's verse 8, and you will know that that's really the New Testament word for Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he, that is God, not afterwards, have spoken of another day? Now here then is the great truth, that Joshua didn't give them rest. We're going to go back to our Old Testament on this. Joshua didn't give the people rest. Moses didn't give the people rest. And David didn't give the people rest, for it was a quotation from David's psalm, you see. None of these people gave them rest. There was no real rest under the old covenant, not the real rest. You understand that? You do, don't you? The kind of rest that you think probably Joshua offered was not rest at all. We'll go into that Hebrews letter, you remember. He swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. That is, Moses did not lead them into rest. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then through their 10 refusals to do what God said, there are 10 temptations of God. Isn't it tragic that 10 times God moved in miracle to bring them out of Egypt? You'll know the 10 plagues. And then 10 times God did things to them in transit. And when they reached the number 10, it seemed as though God says, well, now that's far enough. And Moses couldn't lead them into rest. Tremendous man, Moses. Moses was the man that talked about Sabbath to them for the first time, really giving it in commandment, you see. And they never had rest. He didn't do it. Witness of that is at the end of that third chapter. They could not enter into that rest. A whole generation of men did not enter into that rest. And even the rest into which Joshua led them wasn't rest. Not the rest that God gives us. You will know that Joshua took over from Moses. And if you turn on with me, say, into the book of Joshua now, you know what happened as soon as they got into the land of promise, which they were looking forward to as a place of promised rest. They were engaged in bloody battle after battle. They were burning cities down. They were meeting tremendous armies. They were a victorious army. But nevertheless, they were fighting, fighting, fighting. And until you get right down to the end of chapter 11, where you'll read, and Joshua took the whole land, verse 23, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the division by their tribes. And the land rested from war. Now that's tremendous, isn't it? And you can read all about it through chapter 12. And then you go on and you think, well, now that's fine. They're in their rest. But they weren't. And so as you read on through chapter 12 and chapter 13, where we're told that Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord had said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth very much land yet to be possessed. And so the land is settled out. And then you get in chapter 13 and 14, you read all sorts of things about the inheritance. And then in the middle of 14, you come to verse 6, and you read about Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, this man who in whom was a different spirit, along with Joshua, from all the others of the tribes, the spies, of course. A significant number again, isn't it? 10 in Egypt, 10 in the wilderness, 10 heads of tribes. Very significant number. Well, you come back and you know that Caleb, he goes up, he's a great fighter, he does this, he does the other, and then you get down to the end of the chapter and you read, and the land had rest from war. So you will see that at best the rest they had was temporary and patchy. It was not complete. Joshua did not give them rest. Moses did not give them rest. So God comes again ever faithful, and we turn to the Psalms, which you will know David wrote. And we turn to Psalm 95, from which the writer to the Hebrews quotes in that fourth chapter. And he says, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord." This is a lovely psalm, isn't it? "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and with a joyful, make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it. And his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let's worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today," listen to the fear in David's heart. He wasn't a coward, he could kill giants. But it's the kind of fear that Paul had when he wrote some of his epistles. And he said, "But I'm afraid of you, lest I have spent labor on you in vain." That kind of fear. It's in the heart of David. It's in the heart of every great man of God. He carries this fear around with him. And it says this, "Today, if you will hear his voice." His mind's gone right back there to that time in the wilderness when God said what he said and turned them to wandering in the wilderness. He says, "Don't harden your heart." The Hebrews writer had it in his heart too. Now, don't harden your heart as in the provocation. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And so he goes on. Now, though God renewed the same truth, the gospel he preached to Abraham, the gospel he preached through Moses, the gospel he preached through Joshua, the gospel he preached through David, it's the same. Always rest. Come to rest. It's tragic, isn't it? Listen, in the beginning of the psalm, he's talking about God. "Come on, let's make a joyful noise." You know, we're in the real area now. We all dance and sing like David did. Once, apparently, but we're supposed to do it every Sunday now. I don't know why. But there it is. He only did it once, but they'd have you think you've got to do it every time you come together. I can't follow such topsy-turvy reasoning, but still, there it is. To me, it's unreason. But here's the truth. He said, "Let's make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's worship the Lord." Why, we're right on modern themes, aren't we? And then he says, "But you can do all that when you've not really entered into his rest. And you can do it with a hard heart." That's what he's saying. Now, isn't he? It's tragic. Tragic. Oh, you know, "Jesus is Lord of all the earth." You know, way ago, you see. So it was. This is what David's saying. "He made the deep places, the seas his, everything's his. Come on, let's worship. Let's bow down. Let's kneel. Please don't harden your heart. You won't be in the rest." Here's the truth. It's tragic. But it's tragically true. You've got to be in the rest. God can give you rest in your heart even if you haven't got a tongue to sing praises or legs to dance. See, you know that, don't you? And that's what he'd rather do. To have us in his rest. David didn't give him rest. You know he didn't. You will know that there came one day into the heart of David a desire to build a house for the ark of God and for the Lord. He mentions it to one or two. The word of God comes to him. He says, well, it's very nice. It's in your heart, David. But you can't do that. And the reason God wouldn't let him build it, A, was that he was a man of blood. He was always at war. This was the greatness of David. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. You're a great warrior, David. But you can't build my house. I tell you what I'll do. You'll excuse me putting it into the conversational level, won't you? I'll give you a son. Call his name Rest. He can build my house. His name was Solomon. It seems that wisdom and rest go together. The man of rest built the temple. The whole of the people, and as it was in those days, they entered into that rest. The land rested. Everything rested. Solomon never fought a battle in his life. Isn't it wonderful? We can see how God moves. It's as plain as anything. Once we let our hearts go with the Spirit of the Lord, it must be rest. Did I ever tell you about a wise old elder who once said to me, when we were in tremendous blessing, and he came to me one day, I suppose he thought I needed it. He said to me, God would rather have your heart at rest than turn all Bradford to Christ. I suppose he thought I needed it. Let me repeat it. God would rather have your heart at rest than you turn all Exeter or Birmingham or wherever you come from. I can't tell where brother lives. I'd like to name all your districts. Yeah. Your heart at rest. Rest, beloved, proclaims to everybody who has eyes to see it, proclaims in the loudest voice that the work is done. That the work's complete. That's what rest is about. That's why the Lord spoke in such almost fearsome terms when he said, if anybody breaks the Sabbath, you're to kill him. He mustn't live if he breaks the Sabbath. He's to be cut off if he breaks the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign. Nothing else is the sign. It isn't honeyed words, although the land flows with honey. It isn't soft, milky ways. I'm not thinking of the one in the sky. No, it isn't that. The sign is rest. How many people do you know? Think of yourself. Think of your near neighbors. your relatives, husband, wife, family, church people. How many people that when you come to them, you have a great sense of rest? There aren't many other. This great knowledge that they're in rest. You may not recognize it at first because rest is foreign to you. You're easy with them. I don't know, this marvelous, glorious thing. And of course, let's have a little look, shall we, into one or two things in this Deuteronomy. It's a great book. As you will know, Deuteronomy is the book that precedes Joshua, or the taking into rest. And first, we'll have a look at chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. It's a lovely truth in this fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. Here it is. Moses is running conversationally over the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all kinds of things. Remember, look, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive today. He talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. And some of the people he was talking to had not been born then. This is 40 years afterwards. So what he is saying is that what God did and said at Sinai was to you. As we've already said, when God said to Abraham, I'll do this, he preached the gospel to Abraham, he preached it to us. Amen. Not one fragment or fragmentary mention of the great truths of God that are enshrined in the book are only just for those people to whom he spoke. If it was only to the people to whom he spoke, what should we chance when all God did was speak nearly 2,000 years ago to a handful of men called apostles? Yet we embrace all that God said to them. Why do we embrace it? Because when God speaks in covenant, it is an eternal word. That's why. It's the covenant that's eternal. God has to speak it the first time to someone. And he's speaking to the truth to us. And here is the truth then. He goes right down through it. You must take your own time, beloved, reading these things. But we get so far as 12, and this is what we read. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor. I don't know whether all the union bosses would like to hear this. Well, do you think they would? I mean, if they can get you working for about 3 days a week and learn how to use your leisure time, that's fine. But God said you're to work 6 days a week. I believe it. Because the real thing is that when you start to do what God says, he'll put everything else right in the economy. You should read. Let me just illustrate what I mean. You will know that every seventh year they had a Sabbath sabbatical. That's right. And the land because they obeyed God, produced in those 6 years enough to keep them through the seventh year and into the eighth, because they couldn't sow their seed in the seventh year for the eighth year's crop. So God made 6 years bring forth 8 years' provision. And when you get to the year of Jubilee, phew, amen, that's it. And God made the ground, because they kept the word of God, that God kept the earth right, kept the production rate right. He kept the economy right. But you can't tell sinful, wicked nations this. No, you can't do that. We know the God of truth, but the nations don't. But bringing it into this great realm of the power and provision and possibilities of God, to say nothing of his promises, of course, we see what he says. 6 days shalt thou labour. Now, if people were to labour for the 6 days and do everything, they said, no, what we'll try and do is have at least do, not even... I mean, when I went to work, that's a long time ago now, I sometimes would put in an 80-hour week. It frightened all you young people to death, hasn't it? Yeah. I regularly always did 60, 66. And now, you're breaking all the rules if you do more than about 35 hours a week. So I did twice as much work in a week as you do. Yeah. Keep that in clear. You were to work 6 days. If your boss, you say, well, it's no good now, my boss wouldn't have me for 6 days. Well, get working for the rest of the days, but do something else. You don't have to be paid for everything you do, do you? Are you so mercenary? The church can do with some workers. I don't mean just this one either. I don't go back on that. These are sort of not... He's taking all the practical things. I'm the airy-fairy man. I'm flying about up here. He's dealing with the... You know, I talked about the birds as well as the animals with 4 feet, didn't I? You can call him what you want. But here is the tremendous thing. we move around in these things. But this is what you've got to see, beloved. No church in this world would fall to the ground if it had a lot of workers. I don't mean people that haven't got rest. You work, he said, and rest. That's when you enjoy rest, when you work. Here is the glory and wonder of it. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's always his Sabbath. You notice that. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And you know, beloved, this meant something wonderful to God. That Sabbath, we'll look at it. It's all right, I haven't forgotten. I'm not stopping at 8:30 this morning. It says, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter. The control of parents over children is absolutely essential. Nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. That thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. Rest, rest, rest. What for? Listen. And remember. Rest and reflect. Rest and remember. Oh, yeah. People don't rest because they don't remember. And it's a vicious circle. They don't remember because they can't rest. And here you have the whole psychology of the thing. You remember, thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. Amen. Well, precious and wonderful though this truth is, our rest is something grander than that. It's a wonderful, wonderful rest. It isn't merely the observance of a 24-hour period. It is the knowledge of rest in the heart and rest in the mind. It's this really, in the end, that allows you, I was going to say, to lie out full stretch in God. And just do nothing. There's nothing so honoring to God as doing nothing. And letting Him do everything. And coming to a knowledge of God in this realm is more than anything else. Of course, the famous, and the one we must look at now, the really famous statement about this is in the book of Genesis itself. We've all looked at it before, but we mustn't miss it now. You will recall that verse in the Hebrews letter. Let me just read it to you. You needn't turn it up. You will have read it before, but I want to read it verbatim. Here it is. It says, he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. As God from his. It's a pity they put the word did in. It rather spoils the force of it. Rest from his work as God from his. Not just as God did. But it's coming onto the line and the heart of God. You're to do in these things as God does. That's right. And then it goes on to say this. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, that's what all your labors should be unto. They should be unto entering into rest. Because that's exactly why God labored and how God labored. All right, he starts. In the beginning, God said. So he created light. That's the first day. Second day he labored. Third day he labored. Fourth day he worked, labored. Fifth day he labored. Sixth day he labored. And he labored for 6 days in order to enter into the rest of the seventh. What a tremendous thing. But he wouldn't rest on the seventh day until he had created his man on the sixth, with the direct object of taking the man with him into rest. That's why he did it. Now that's a tremendous thing for you to understand. You understand that this then is basic. Is that clear to you? It's basic. He labored for 6 days, or 5 days if you want, laboring, moving up to the realization of his ideal in man, the great covenant man, and then took him into rest. Now, if we can't learn a lesson from that, we're not only blind, we're stupid. Everybody wants to be working for God, and I want to tell you that God says, I want you to rest for God, will you? Would you like to rest for God? Just rest for God. There's more in that phrase than I can pack into it. Resting for God. Oh, hallelujah. And that's just exactly what God did. And Adam had never done a stroke of work in his life. He'd only just had life anyway. The first thing he knew when he arose from his native dust was God there. And he says, yeah, I'm resting now, Adam. Come and rest with me, will you? Is that the God you've met? Or have you met an evangelical idol called God? Or Pentecostal or charismatic idol called God? Had you really met this God? Amen. Created for rest. Now, to me, that's loveliness supreme. God achieved his perfection in Adam and then rested. What else had he got to do? He'd achieved his purpose. Now that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to achieve his purpose in us. He wants to realize his ideals. He wants to move us into this glory. And this is why the Hebrews letter is peppered with the word perfection. And this is also why it's going from perfection to perfection to perfection to perfection. Resting in every stage and phase of it. Entering into rest in every phase, measurement, power, of God's movement and working on a man's life. If it be God, it is rest. It is perfection. Amen. And so, he or she glides along with God. So, well, don't you have to walk, and isn't it this great uphill path? I've wrestled on toward heaven, or I'm climbing higher up the mountain, or to heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet. Or is it that? Or is it that you go on in this blessed rest? You see, there's a glorious contrast. Only God could talk like this. Only he has this blessed understanding. It's in the 19th chapter, where we were last night. This is what he said in verse 4. He says, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Hey, now, if you'd have spoken to those, I mean, Exodus 19, verse 4, in case you didn't get the reference, if you'd have spoken to those, you'd have said, boy, we slogged along in this desert, you know, pitched our tent, looking for water, wanting food. Oh, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings unto myself. That's what God said. two aspects of the same thing. It's like that in everything you'll ever meet in your life. You can go the slogging human way in spiritual things, or you can go the eagle's way. In everything. And you know what the eagle bears on its wings, don't you? It's young. Praise the name of the Lord. It's a tremendous truth to be in rest. Can't you imagine that little eaglet settled on its mum's back? See those great feathers flopping up and down each side, winging through the air? Better than sitting on the back of a motorbike. It's the tremendous and glorious truth, beloved. That's how you are to see this great and glorious truth. To know what God is doing. Resting. Resting. Resting in what? God's loving heart, His goodness, His power, His eagle sight, seeing well ahead, lifting you up above the desert, the mountains, lifting you up above everything. Blessed is the heart that so engages with its God, the man whose mind is stayed on thee, as the scripture says. It's funny thing how he reduces mountains to molehills, whilst the others make molehills into mountains. It's strange how he can look at this same thing and he has a calm about him. Panic is unknown to him. Moves in the glory of the realization that God is in all. Praise the name of the Lord. Are you in rest? Are you in rest? This is the thing that you're to labor into and you're to get there. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Amen. And they which believe are the only ones that enter into it. Amen. Oh, these people of Israel were all a delivered people. They could all sing about the blood. They'd all been delivered under the blood of the Lamb. Amazing, isn't it? Now, says God, into the rest. They wouldn't. They couldn't. They said, and even in Joshua's day, or at least right at the end of Moses and overlapping into Joshua's day, they were in terrible fear. 10 men said there were giants there. They said, well, we went there. Yeah, of course, it's true. There's some marvelous fruit there. Well, I mean, they brought back a bunch of grapes. Took 2 men to carry it, apparently. Brought back a bunch of grapes. Said, look, this is it. Marvelous fruit, but you should see those giants there. Oh, couldn't possibly have that. Can't do that. And Joshua and Caleb, they said, I didn't see anybody. I didn't see anything big enough to cast a shadow. That's what he said. He didn't even see the shadow of them. That's what Joshua and Caleb said. But they were all looking at the same thing. I don't even a trace of them, he says. He said, now come off it, Joshua and Caleb. Where were you? Where were your eyes? In their heart. They could see. And you remember last night, I was saying, you think about the past, you think about the future when you sing this chorus. That's right. God must have you in rest. Now that's the thing you must address yourself to. It's more important than thinking about whether you can afford to buy the tapes. You must enter into rest. And you must do it now. You must do it today. You are to be afraid if not. So God said, oh, not afraid of being eternally lost, but afraid of remaining just as you are for the rest of your life. Seemingly unable to enter in, striving, striving, striving. God knows you want it. Who wouldn't want it? This rest of God, my Sabbath, who wouldn't want that? All right? You want it. Well, why not? You just enter into it. That's what you do. Yeah. Just enter into it. I can't tell you any different from that. All I know is that's what I did. You just enter into it. Everything's okay. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, when you entered into your rest, it's an amazing thing. This will absolutely seem contradictory to you. You won't half be able to get a lot of work done when you really enter into rest. Yeah. Oh, you can really do some work when you're in rest. And with this I finish. This is what Jesus meant when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek, lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. And there came a day when God showed me a different angle on that. From all the preachments I'd ever listened to about it, which were always on the line of, well, now what you've got to do is come and get yoked up to Jesus, and you can pull in tandem. And as you mustn't be unequally yoked together, and he won't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, you must come in faith. And you'll be able to pull the plow with his aid because his yoke is upon you. And I grew up with that for years and believed it. And there is that aspect of truth in it. And then one day the Lord opened my eyes to see greater things. And what he was saying was this. You take my yoke upon you. Well, who are you yoked to, Jesus? I'm yoked to my Father. Oh, I and Father are one. He was yoked to his Father. Now you can have that. You learn of me. Not what I'm going to teach you, but my example. Hallelujah. That's what it's got to be with you. You've got to be able to say, I and Father are one. In our order, of course. You've got to be one with your Father. Hallelujah. And then it's simple. It really is. It's the secret. And Jesus said, I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. You'll find rest to yourselves. Now you just become meek and lowly. as I am weak and lowly. He didn't say this. He never boasted of himself. I let Father have all the glory. I'm just linking up with him as a human being should link up with his God. We're one. I'm meek. He has the glory. He has the honor. He's doing the work. I'm one with him. Now that's what it's all about. Rest. Rest. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Blessed Lord. Oh, Father. Let this rest so profound and so eternal rest upon everybody unbrokenly. And let thy Spirit make real in every breast the fact that worrying and fretting and inward striving, so often called prayer, are not of thee. O Lord, release us so that we can come to our true priestly work. Release us from ourselves, O God, and move us into this glorious rest. Precious Lord, then we don't fret anymore about our own selves or our own experience or anything like that, and know that that is thy care and that is thy business. For who can make man but thee? We glory in thee, Lord. Forgive us for trying to make ourselves. Forgive us for trying to fashion our own selves. Dear, blessed Father, let's rise from dust again and let us move into thy Sabbath. And now let it be permanent, Lord. Let it be everlasting. The very doorstep into thy heaven. We bless thee, Father. Amen.